Well, welcome, and we come to the fourth in our series on Paul's letter to the Romans. And before we get into the flow of the argument in these opening chapters, chapter 2 to chapter 3, the first part of chapter 3, I just want to say one or two things by way of introduction. And the first thing that I want you to notice is that Paul develops his argument by interacting, if you like, with an imaginary opponent. It's as if there is somebody in the room who represents the sort of alternative position to Paul and is throwing out his objections. And Paul is developing the argument and answering those objections as the argument proceeds. And I think you can see that, for example, in verse 1 of chapter 2. You therefore, this imaginary person, you therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. And again in verse 17. Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, and again you can imagine this person who's a Jew who's actually throwing out the objections. Also verse 1 of chapter 3, this would be the sort of comment that the opponent would actually make. What advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? So it's a device that Paul uses to develop his argument. That's just one thing to be aware of. And then secondly, in verses 6 to 11 of chapter 2, Paul articulates what you could really refer to as the law of heaven. And the law of heaven goes simply like this. Everyone who does evil will be punished, and everyone who does what is right will be blessed. And you can see that, I think, in verse 6, where Paul says this, God will give to each person according to what he has done. The one who persists in doing good, he will receive eternal life, he continues. But for the one who is self-seeking, who rejects the truth, for him there will be wrath and anger. So the law of heaven, God will punish those who do wrong, God will bless those and give life to those who do what's right. Now, I wonder if there's anyone in the congregation this morning who takes comfort from this law of heaven. I wonder if there's anyone here who says, woohoo, that's good news for me, because I'm a really good person. I never say a bad word about anyone. I only think good thoughts about folk, and I'm always looking after the needs of others, and I'm never selfish, and I'm never deceitful. I always, always do what's good. And so I'm really happy with this law of heaven. I wonder if there's someone like that. If you want to raise your hand for a moment, we can just see who you are. Because really this passage then, or what we look at this morning, is just for you. Because the comment that Paul makes, and that he's going to argue over and over again, is that there's no one like that. There's no one who's perfect. There's no one who is basically good. That all of us fall short. That all of us mess up in one way or another. So whereas technically it would be possible for someone to get to heaven without Jesus because of their own good deeds, in reality, it's not going to happen because we all of us, are guilty as we stand before God. We all fall short of his perfect requirements. Now, last week, we saw, as Rohan took us through the passage, we saw the scathing attack that Paul makes against the sinfulness of mankind. And you can see that towards the end of chapter 1 when he says this. He says, they are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And he's just describing different things in people's lives that manifest themselves in these different ways. When we bought our Queenslander about 3 years ago, we knew that there was some damage from white ant attack. We knew that. But we did not know how extensive it was until we began to pull off the timber veneer. And only then did we realize the extent of the damage and how much work would be needed to restore this baby to its former glory. But we really needed to uncover the damage before the repairs and the recovery and the restoration could begin. And there is something of that in these opening chapters of the book of Romans, where what Paul is doing is he's uncovering. He is showing us what's beneath the surface. Yes, there is good news to come. Yes, there is restoration. God wants to restore us to a glory that we have not yet known, a glory that he has in store for us. But before that building program can begin, before the restoration can take place, we first of all have to uncover something of the ugliness beneath the surface. Now you realize that the Jews would have been really happy with Paul's statements about the sinfulness of humanity. Paul's condemnation of the Gentiles, they would have been totally in favor of. They would have been saying, yes, yes, brother Paul, go for it. We agree with you about this stuff. Those Gentiles are really wicked, immoral, deceitful people filled with every kind of envy. Let the wrath of God fall on them. Let him wipe them off the face of the earth like Sodom and Gomorrah. They would have been totally in favor of Paul's attack against sinfulness, particular sinfulness that they saw to be the sinfulness of the Gentiles. And I don't know if you realize, but this is something we often have to contend with in congregations like our own. What happens is I will, or Rohan will, preach about a particular sin. As an example, and I'm just using an example, we might preach about the sin of gossip, slander. And the person who fits that sin perfectly, it couldn't be anybody else other than that person who's spoken to most directly, will come up to us at the end of the service and say, that was a wonderful sermon. I hope Mrs. Jones was listening, because she is such a gossip. And that often happens. We often deflect the challenge of Scripture away from ourselves onto other people. We find ways of avoiding the exposure that Paul is wanting to bring to our own lives. And there is something of that happening in this passage. Paul's imaginary opponents are ducking and diving. They are finding ways to avoid this criticism coming to roost in their own doors, in their own houses. And what Paul does is, one by one, he exposes these avoidance strategies so that they are left without excuse. And you can see that in a number of different ways. So the first avoidance strategy in verses 1 to 5, we could call Mr. Finger Pointer. And Mr. Finger Pointer is the person who's always pointing out everyone else's faults. And I think he does that because he quite enjoys putting other people down. But there is also something else. There's a warped logic here that says, if I'm really ruthless and critical of other people's sins, somehow it will excuse me my own sins that are very much like that. We had this example in New Zealand where this man was a reformed minister. And he started a Christian party in New Zealand, which he led for a number of years. And then he became a police prosecutor, and people commented how this man would not only speak publicly in a very aggressive way about the immorality in the world around, but he would pass or seek to have passed excessive sentences, particularly on people who were guilty of some sexual misdemeanor. People just recognize he is ruthless about this sort of thing. And then one day it emerged that he had been abusing his own children. And you can see something of that in this passage, this criticism of other sins, whereas we're guilty of the very same things ourselves. Chapter 2, verse 3. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? And I think we often do. We often sort of think, if I actually am really ruthless and critical about other people's sins, somehow I will be excused. And what Paul explains is that what God really is wanting is not for us to become judgmental about other people's sins, but he wants his grace and his loving kindness to actually result in our repentance. For us to come before God and say, God, I'm sorry for the very things that I've been doing. So let's do a bit of a test this morning. When you hear this catalogue of humanity's sins, they're full of envy, they're deceitful, they're malicious, they're gossips, they're slanderers, and so on. They're foolish, they're faithless, they're heartless. What do you say when you see those words? Is your first reaction to say, isn't it incredible how accurate Paul is about the world in which we live? This is so typical of the people around us, immoral, godless, sinful people. Or do you say, as you read the list, say, you know, there's a lot of those things that I see in my own life. God, have mercy on me, a miserable sinner. I'm guilty of these very same things. God's mercy, God's kindness, is meant to lead you to repentance. So the second avoidance strategy, the first is the fault finder. The second is what we could refer to as Mrs. Hyacinth Bouquet. And this is all about appearances. It's all she cares about. Is what other people see. The home situation might be quite different, but it's all about wanting to project an image that will impress others. And there are a number of people like that, and you get a sense of that from verses 21 to 23. While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, you dishonor God by breaking the law. This person would never ever dream of robbing a bank, but they wouldn't think twice about shortchanging a customer. This person would never be unfaithful to his wife, but they would think nothing of visiting a pornographic site on their computer. You might not approve of idols, but you see no inconsistency in having a little Buddha at the bottom of your garden, or following your daily horoscope, or having your palms read. You say you want to be holy, but do you crook on your taxes? It's that sort of thing that I think Paul is dealing with here. So Mr. Finger Pointer, Mrs. Bouquet, and then thirdly, Mr. Religious. This person presumes that because they have all of their Christian credentials in place, it's sufficient to earn them a place in God's good books. This person was baptized as a child, attends church regularly, says a little prayer every morning and every evening before they go to bed. This person gives his $5 offering at the plate every Sunday. This person wears a cross around his neck. And that was very typical of Paul's contemporaries. It was that sort of thinking that because they were Jews, because they had all these Jewish markers, they kept the Sabbath, they were circumcised, they obeyed the law as far as they were able, that somehow it was like protection. A keep out of jail card. And Paul replies to that the Jews are wrong to put their confidence in these externals. What God really cares about is not what's on the outside, but what's on the inside. And he takes circumcision as an example. So, for example, it's all very well to be circumcised, as long as that circumcision is followed up by a circumcision of the heart. It's one thing to have the outward external, but really what's important is that that is realized on the inside. That heart, that hard, impenetrable heart, that outer layer has been cut away, circumcised, leaving a heart that is soft towards God. And that's what Paul explains in this passage. Circumcision is a matter of the heart. God looks not to what's on the outside, but what's on the inside. That's what he cares about. And I just sense that we come short when it comes to this particular issue. We spend a lovely morning in praise and worship, as we've done this morning, and it's glorious and it's wonderful. We hear a great sermon, maybe not that great, but we hear a sermon anyway. And then we go home and we shout at the kids and we kick the dog. And we get angry with our husband. And we slander our neighbors. Sometimes it's a little bit more subtle than that, isn't it? It reveals itself in an unspiritual life during the week. No turning to God in prayer. No reading his word. No praising him through the week. No acknowledgement of his help and protection. None of that softness towards God that we would expect from somebody who loves him. And that's the very thing that Paul is speaking about here. Mr. Religious. So Mr. Fingerpointer, Mrs. Bouquet, Mr. Religious, and then lastly, Mrs. Presumptuous. And this person presumes on the goodness of God. God is a good God. God is a loving God. God would never, ever turn me away. God is a God of unconditional love, we hear people saying. And by that, what they mean is, because at some stage in the past, maybe when I was a youngster, I gave my life to Jesus in some sort of situation, and I prayed some little prayer, that even though I've been living far from him all these years, and even though I do not acknowledge him in my life at all, that he will still have to. He is obligated to love me and to accept me because of his unconditional love. They presume on God's goodness. And you can see something of that in the question that is posed by one of Paul's imaginary opponents in verse 3 of chapter 3. Will the lack of faith of the Jews, or some of the Jews, nullify God's faithfulness? In other words, God made promises to our forefathers, Isaac, Jacob, and Abraham, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He made promises to them, and even though we might fail, and even though we might be faithless, surely God will not fail to be true to what he's promised. He chose us from amongst all the nations. We are his special people. Surely we can count on God being faithful towards us. Surely he has a commitment to us as Jews. Yes, we have been faithless, but surely God will continue to be faithful. Presumptuous. And Paul's reply is this. He says, if there's one thing we can be certain of, it's this. God will always be faithful. But God's faithfulness does not mean that he will unconditionally love us and deal with us favorably. God's faithfulness might mean that he will punish us and send us off into exile like he did with the Jews. God's faithful to himself and to his own character. And he will judge sin and he will deal with it accordingly. And he quotes from Psalm 51 to make his point. And that really brings us to the very place where Paul's entire argument has been leading. It's brought us to this place where whether we're a Jew or a Gentile, it makes no difference. All of us carry the same label. We are all sinners before God. Whether it's... Can we have the next slide there? Thanks. Whether it's Mr. Fingerpointer or whether it's Miss Bouquet, or whether it's Mr. Religious or Mr. Presumptuous, we're all guilty. That's the bad news. Paul has been peeling back the veneer to explain and to show us what's beneath the surface. And it's only now that we are ready for the good news. And that comes in the next passage. He will tell us what the good news is, having already shown us the bad news. So come back next week for the next installment, because you don't want to just be left in the middle there, do you? You want to know, well, what is the good news? How does this good news fit with what Paul is being saying today? So come back next week for the next installment in this exciting series on Paul's letter to the Romans. Come, let's pray. We want to thank you, Lord, for your word to us from the book of Romans, and thank you for the way in which it's got a clarity that is mind-boggling. As Paul develops this argument so consistently and so rigorously and brings us to this inevitable conclusion, it doesn't matter who the person is. Compared to us, they might be the nicest person in the world, but deep down, there's a problem there of sinfulness. And we, all of us, need to find a way to find God's forgiveness, to be put right with our God, so that we might experience this new life that he has in store for us, so this restoration might take place. We do pray that you'll continue to speak to us through these words, and that as a result, we might understand more clearly what the gospel really is all about. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.